First Peter chapter 3. The title of our lesson tonight is Why Apologetics? It's an introduction to a balanced and biblical approach to the defense of the Christian faith. So if we look at our slides. I couldn't help myself. Apologetics. What? Apologetics. The word apologetics derives from the Greek word apologia. And in ancient Athens, it referred to a defense made in a courtroom or part of a formal judicial procedure. So when they refer to the term apologia, it's literally a legal defense. It was used to describe court proceedings. And so when you see in Scripture where this term is used, it shows us the nature of what we mean by apologetics. It's not apologizing, right? We're not apologizing for Christ. The word apologetics derives from a word that means to defend the Scriptures. Biblically, we see the word used in 3, verse 15. The Bible says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give a what? To give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." That word answer is the translation of the Greek word apologia. So what Peter is saying, he says, every one of you should always be ready to give defense for the reason of the hope that is in you. He says, all of us should be ready to give an answer, to give an apologia, to give a defense of the reason for the hope that is in us. Apologetics isn't just for pastors or preachers or professors. Apologetics is for all believers. Amen? Peter was writing to whom? To Christians. He's writing to believers. He says we are to always be what? Ready. Always be ready to give an answer, to give an apologetic for the hope that is in us. For Christian apologetics is simply the defense, the answering of those who have questions concerning the truthfulness of the Christian faith. Now, I know the audience to which I'm speaking tonight. You guys are not skeptics, amen? Unless I misread you guys, you're not skeptics. You are fully committed to your faith in Jesus Christ, amen? But there are those whom you will meet who are not. Even in Turkey, even in Sampson County, even in Clinton, even in Warsaw in Duplin County, you are going to meet those who are skeptical of our truth claims. Yes? You see Christianity challenged in the media on a daily basis. You see pastors and Christians belittled because of their beliefs. And what apologetics does is show that our faith is a reasonable faith. Yes? It is not believing in some cockamamie story, but there are real truths and real evidences to show that the Christian faith is not only reasonable, but it is the truth. It is the truth. So we need to be ready to give those answers to those who ask a hope. Now, I was hoping Savannah would be here tonight, because many of our young people are skeptical of Christian truths. Many young people are. Why? You go to a public school, you're going to be educated how? In a secular worldview, right? You're going to be taught in biology that men evolved from apes, yes? And so when you get to Genesis 1, and the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, you're going to read that, you're going to hear what your professor or your teacher at school says, and you're going to go, man, something's not right here. The Bible says this, but my teacher says this, and he gives all of these facts for why evolution is true. What am I going to do? Have generation of people leaving the church partly because they think we failed to answer their questions. We have failed to answer their questions. How does evolution? Where do they meet? What is truth? What is truth? So that's where apologetics comes to play. So where do we start? How do we begin to craft a balanced and biblical approach, a balanced and biblical answer to those who ask for a hope that is within us? So, how many of you have realized that life is about balance? You guys realize that? There's an old expression, all work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. Amen? But all play and no work makes Jack a poor boy. Amen? So there's got to be a balance between work and play. There's a balance between eating carbs, which I love, and non-carbs, which I really don't care for as much. Amen? We can have our dessert, and we also have to have our meat. Amen? We can't just eat one thing. There has to be balance. There has to be a balance between entertainment and work. There has be a balance. Biblically, there has to be a balance when we come to apologetics. There is a plethora of approaches on how we defend the Christian faith. There are ones historically that you can read on your own. I am not going to bore you. I'm not going to pull out a big chart that charts them all. Amen? So you can study those on your own. But what I will tell you is there are two extremes. The first extreme is called fideism. Fideism believes that faith and reason do not overlap. Therefore, there is no need to provide proof or reasoned defense of the Christian faith. Faith must be unsupported or else it wouldn't be faith. There are people who believe that reason and faith have no interaction. That there's no reason that we should provide a defense for our faith, to give people evidence for it, because faith needs to be unsupported or else it's not faith. That's one extreme. On the other extreme, we have rationalism. And that's the belief that we can have absolute certainty. We must have absolute certainty before we trust in something. That we can reason our way to God. One of the big proponents of this is a man by the name of Descartes. You guys ever hear of Descartes? How many of you have ever heard the expression, I think, therefore I am? That was him. His whole argument for the existence of God is based on the fact that because I think, I am, and therefore I've proved my existence, and because God is the greatest being that ever could be thought of, he must likewise exist. And they try to reason their way to God using logical arguments, ontological arguments, and all these other fancy terms to try to convince us that God exist. There has to be a balance between the two. Yes? There has to be a balance between faith and reason. And that's where we have here. A balance. In between these two extremes, there are many approaches. These must endeavor to seek a balance between faith and reason. Evidences justifying faith are given throughout Scripture. Right? Throughout Scripture, we are given evidences for faith. Who can think of an example? How about Gideon? I mean, remember the story of Gideon. No one remembers the story of Gideon. Nate remembers the story of Gideon. That's because he watched the VeggieTales version, which isn't always biblically accurate. Gideon. Exactly right. God, he wanted a big army, and God chose him to deliver Israel from the Midianites, and he was kind of trepidatious, right? He didn't know if God was really talking to him and commissioning him to do it. So what did he ask for? He asked for a sign. He laid out a fleece, and he said, "Lord, if it be your will, in the morning, let the fleece of wool be wet and the ground be dry," right? He wakes up in the morning, and guess what? The fleece is wet and the ground is dry. And Gideon says, "You know what, Lord? This time, make the ground wet and the fleece dry." And he wakes up the next morning, and guess what? The ground is wet and the fleece is dry. What were those happening? These were evidences to prove to Gideon that God can be trusted. These were evidences to prove to Gideon that God could be trusted. Moses. Moses is the great what? Deliverer, right? You know, I always have in my mind when I think of Moses, I have Jimmy Stewart. And I can just see him walking into Pharaoh, "Let my people go." That's just what I have in my mind. I've watched way too many movies. And Jimmy, you know, Moses, when he was approached by God, he said what? "How do I know that what you're telling me is true?" And God said, "Put your hand into your coat and take it out." And what happened? The leprosy. He said, "Put it back in, take it back out," and guess what? No leprosy. "Take your staff, throw it down," and guess what? It became a snake. These were proofs given to Moses to justify his what? His faith. And just like that, we see evidences throughout our natural world, throughout logic, throughout reason, and even within Scripture itself, we see evidences that validate our faith in Christ, that show us that our faith is not unreasonable, that we have a reasonable faith. And they also show that others who come to trust in the one true and living God, that their faith is justified, that we are not being, we're not being unreasonable to ask people to repent and believe the gospel. We are being very much reasonable people when we show them the one true and living God and say, "This is Christ, this is the Messiah, worship Him, believe in Him." We're not being unreasonable when we declare that to the world. And that is shown through evidences that we will see. We have a quote that I thought was awesome. Brian Morley wrote this. He said, "The main question in ancient times reflected in the Old Testament was not whether God exists, but which God should be obeyed and served." A major issue in the New Testament was, who is the person of Christ? The world of the Bible was not filled with atheists. Atheists were not common in the Old Testament world. It was the opposite problem, right? People believed in every god. They believed in the stick, they believed in the rock, they believed in Dagon, they believed in Baal, they believed in all of these gods. So the question in the Old Testament wasn't, does God exist? It's which God exists. And we find that is still a very accurate question in our world today. Yes? You don't have to go far. My job takes me to many interesting places in eastern North Carolina. One of the places I pass by, I believe it's in Beulahville, I may be mistaken, is there a Shriji self-storage over on the right-hand side as you come into Beulahville. And there's a Hindu god on the sign. You see, even in Warsaw, even in Duplin County, even in Sampson County, there are those who believe in other gods. You go to the Warsaw Inn, across from Computer World. Bring a gun, because it's kind of rough. But you go there, and there are what? Indians who worship Hindu gods. We dropped our U-Haul off when we moved back in August there. And I thought, man, this is awesome. There are Indians here. Yes. And I started asking them about where they get all their spices. They weren't very talkative people. They just wanted to make sure that the truck had gas in it for whatever reason. There are people that believe in other gods here. This isn't Raleigh. This isn't Charlotte. But even here, there are those who worship Allah. There are those who worship Hindu gods. And there are those who worship no God at all. They're atheists. So when we come to the scriptures, we have a very powerful answer for those of other faiths. Mount Carmel. 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18. Mount Carmel. Raise your hand. Only Nate. Oh, man, come on. I know it's a Sunday night. Mount Carmel. What happened on Mount Carmel? Fire, yes. Yep, yep. Yep, the prophets of Baal, of Ahab and a woman named Jezebel. Yes, Jezebel. And they had convinced many in Israel to worship the god Baal. And so Elijah comes along and he challenges the prophets of Baal to a contest, to an argument, if you will, to a debate about which god really exists, which god is worthy to be worshipped, which god is true. They're not proving, does God exist? That's not the answer they're looking for. Their answer is, which God exists? That's the question. Baal or Jehovah, Yahweh, the one true and living God. And Elijah says, if Baal exists, worship who? Him. If God, Jehovah, exists, worship him. Because it does you no good to worship a figment of your imagination, right? The prophets of Baal claimed that their theistic belief in Baal was justified. They believed they were right. Anytime you meet someone of another faith, they believe they are right. Right? They believe they are right. These prophets endeavored to prove that their point by accepting Elijah's challenge. They wanted the opportunity to confront Elijah and what they believed was the false worship of Jehovah and show the superiority of Baal. That's what they wanted to do. And anytime you get in a discussion with someone who is of another faith or someone who is an atheist, guess what they're trying to do? They're trying to prove you wrong. They're trying to prove you wrong. They're trying to prove the Bible false. And when you enter into this arena, when you enter into these discussions with people, and we should have them, right? We should have them. We are called to be witnesses for Christ, yes? We are going to be in these discussions. We should be. But we have to understand that we're playing for keeps. Yes? What's at stake? The truth. Soul. God's glory. All of these things are at stake. This is a very serious contest, as it was on Mount Carmel. The only difference is I don't think it's polite to burn other people. Amen? These prophets of Baal went to great lengths. They went to great lengths to prove their point. They were shouting. They were cutting themselves. They were committed, right? They're shouting, Baal, listen, Baal, listen. Answer us. Send down fire. Burn the sacrifice. That was the object. Elijah said, you make an altar. You prepare some ribeyes. I'll go over here. I'll make my altar. I'll prepare some ribeyes. But I'm going to dig a trench. And I'm going to fill it with 12 buckets of water. And my sacrifice is soaking wet. And whichever God responds and sends fire and consumes that sacrifice, he is the true God. He gave the prophets of Baal the opportunity to go first. They shouted, and they shouted, and they screamed, and they cut themselves, and they bled all over their sacrifice. And I love this story in Scripture because Elisha is a guy I think I love to hang out with. He has a sense of humor. He sits there and he says, maybe you need to shout a little louder. I think Baal may be asleep. You're not doing enough to wake him up. He may be in the bathroom. Shout, scream, do all you want, carry on. They did this for hours. And eventually Elisha stands up. He claimed that belief in Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel, was exclusive. He believed that they were to worship God and God alone, right? As God said, there is only one God, and besides me, there is none other. He was the one true and living God. He was the only God worthy of worship because he was alone God. There is no other. There would be proof, Elijah said, on Mount Carmel that would justify Israel's faith in him and show that he alone is God. There would be proof given. So this demonstration at Mount Carmel wasn't done to prove theism or the idea that there is a God. That wasn't what its intent was. These people were both committed theists, right? They both believed in God. This was done to confront an erroneous truth claim about God, that there is only one God that is worthy of worship. And this was based on a presupposition that Elijah had. Elijah was not trying to argue or creatively persuade people to trust exclusively in Yahweh. He wasn't debating the fact that God existed. He doesn't begin his argument by saying, now we can see from nature that God exists. Is that what Elijah did? No. Elijah operated with the basis that God is who God says he is. And what he did, was he simply let God speak through his own demonstrative power. The goal was to point people to saving faith in the one true God, not just a belief that there is a God. And the problem with a lot of our approaches to apologetics, if you listen to anyone, is sadly many of our arguments are to get people to believe there is God. And that's false. Our goal is to get people to see that there is only one true God, and that only in faith in Christ Jesus can they be saved. That's our goal, right? That's our goal. That's Elijah's goal. And what happens on Mount Carmel? Elijah gets up after the prophets of Baal have screamed hoarse. He says one prayer that's about 18 words long. And fire comes from the sky and cooks those T-bones well done. Amen? There's no argument. There's no debate. Elijah simply lets God speak. And the goal isn't just to convince people that there is a God. The goal was to convict Israel of their sin, that they would worship the one true and living God. Amen? And when talk to people, we must understand our job isn't to convince them. Our job is simply to present the evidence. It's God's job to convict them. Amen? God's going to win this battle. This isn't something we can do. We can come up with creative arguments. We can come up with all of these evidences. We can debate like a New York lawyer. Amen? But the truth is, God has to work. God has to work. Elijah operated with something we call a presupposition. A presupposition is simply a claim that we believe, wordlessly assumed at the beginning of any or discourse. It's something that we believe without any evidence to the contrary or in support of. We simply take it as fact. The greatest presupposition in the scriptures is Genesis 1. What does the Bible say? How does it begin? In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. It doesn't say, in the beginning, we know God exists because of these evidences. The great presupposition of Scripture is that God exists. No evidence is given for Him. No argument is made. It simply says, in the beginning, God exists. Why? Because the very next verse, or very next line, in the beginning, God created. Creation is itself the greatest testimony that God exists. Amen? But that's a whole other line. Presuppositions. Everyone has presuppositions. Everyone has presuppositions. I have glasses. But Mitch is right there in the boat with me. How many of you have ever worn colored sunglasses? You guys ever wear colored sunglasses? What happens to the world around you? It turns the color of your glasses, right? If you wear green-tinted lenses, you see the world as a funky shade of green, right? Our presuppositions are like that. It's how we view the world. How we view the world around us is colored by what we believe. What we presuppose the world to be like, what we presuppose about God, what we presuppose about the truth. When you talk to a non-Christian, they will not believe the Bible is true. They will not believe the Bible is true. And they will not believe that it accurately depicts redemptive history in the person of Jesus Christ. That is what they will believe without you ever opening in your mouth. They already believe it. Right? They already believe it. The prophets of Baal, without Elijah ever arguing with them, believed they were right and he was wrong. So when you get into a discussion with a non-believer, they will believe they are right and you are wrong. They will believe the book in your hand is nothing but a bunch of fairy tales or good moral teaching. And may I say, there are people who claim to be Christian that believe the same thing. They'll believe that the creation story is nothing more than a fabrication. But that's in a few weeks. When you talk to a non-Christian, this is what they will believe about the Bible, but you will believe the opposite, right? You believe that this is the truth. That Christ is the Messiah. That there is no hope for us outside of Him. Yes? That's what we will believe. So, when you have two opposing forces that come together with different views on truth, what happens? There's a conflict. There's a conflict. How do we resolve it? Do we abandon our position in search of common ground from which to build? That's an approach a lot of people take. A lot of seminars on apologetics will tell you there's no point in bringing your Bible. They'll say we need to search for common ground in which to find that we can build with non-believers and from there start our argument. Do we first prove the Bible is true? Then we go from there. Do we go to a great length? In the next 2 weeks, we'll cover biblical apologetics, how we know the Bible is true. Is that where we start? Is an argument about this is God's word. You, this is truth. This is what you have to listen to. Is that where we start? Remember what our goal is. Elijah's goal wasn't to convince them that there is a God. His goal was to convince them that there's only one God and that salvation is found only in Him. Our goal isn't to convince people that there is a God. We're not to convince people that there's an intelligent designer. We're to convince them that there is only one God and that salvation is found only in Christ Jesus. Amen? So any argument, we start and that's where we're pointing to. We're not trying to convince. We're trying and hoping through our debate and argument that God would convict their hearts. So where do we start? I love that animation. I had to put it in there. David and Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath. David and Goliath is often used in reference of many things, right? Tonight's Super Bowl is a battle between David and Goliath, between the unstoppable Patriots and the puny Philadelphia Eagles. That's what a lot of sports commentators are going to play it up as, right? The Philadelphia Eagles are the underdog. They're going up against Tom Brady and Gronkowski and Bill Belichick and the New England Patriots. They're going up against, and it's David versus Goliath. And we focus on this conflict as being one between the big guy and the little guy, the mighty warrior and the shepherd, the strong and the underdog. But that is not biblically what this conflict was about. This was not about defeating giants in our lives. We spiritualize this text so much, and we think it's telling us a story about how we can triumph over giants in our lives. That makes for good preaching, but that's not what this conflict is about. What was Goliath doing? Every day he walked out and he defied the armies of God. He was literally cursing God. He was cursing God. And what got David riled up? Was that he showed up there, right, to bring lunch to his brothers, and he hears Goliath curse God. He cursed God, he cursed the king, he cursed Israel, he cursed all of them. And what did the soldiers and armies of Israel do? Nothing. And David said, "Why hasn't someone answered this guy?" You see, this battle was a battle about meeting error with truth. He claims that God is fake, that our hope in Him is ill-founded. He's claiming that we are nothing more than dogs. And the truth of the matter was that God very much was real, that Israel wasn't dogs, they were His chosen people, right? So Goliath is making truth claims. And David responds with his own truth claims. It's a battle of presuppositions. It's a battle of apologetics. Defending error, or defending truth against error. David confronted a giant who mocked God and His people. The battle was not about physical weapons, but about the truth claims of the Philistines and Israel. It wasn't about defeating an enemy. It was about defeating his ideology. It was about defeating his belief. Notice what the Bible says. 1 Samuel 17:47. David goes to meet Goliath. Goliath says, "Who is this dog that you should send to me?" Right? You got to have that accent. What does David respond? He responds like this. "And all the assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, For the battle is what? Battle's the Lord's. This issue of truth versus error between the claims of David and the erroneous claims of the Philistine. This battle is the Lord's. And every time you confront truth, confront error with truth, guess what? The battle's the Lord's. Every time you talk to an atheist, every time you talk to someone of a false religion, the battle is the Lord's. He's not going to save with weapons. He's not going to save with clever arguments. He's not going to save with anything that we do. The battle is His. The battle is His. Goliath presupposed, he believed, without any evidence to the contrary, that he was superior politically, spiritually, and martially. He believed he was right. He believed his God was true. He believed he was stronger, and he was going to whoop Israel and all the soldiers set up against him. He believed his triumph was inevitable. David presupposed that God would answer and that truth would triumph. He believed truth would triumph over Goliath's false claims of superiority. Victory would not come, would come not through sword or spear, not through human means alone, but through the Lord. The battle is the Lord's. Apologetics is not at its core a battle of wits. It is a battle of truth. A spiritual contest, much like that of David and Goliath. We confront error with truth. We are not merely entering into a philosophical argument. We're entering into a spiritual contest. Yes? We're entering into a spiritual contest. What about reason? Where does the intersection between faith and reason happen? Where does faith and reason meet? Right here. Your rock. Nate had to pull this rock for me out of the flooded driveway. Well, it was pouring down rain because I forgot to grab one when we walked in. Meets right here. David used a real stone when he killed Goliath, yes? He did not fling faith at the giant, right? He did not say, Lord, you're just going to make a magical rock appear. Woo! No, right? He did what? He picked up 5 stones out of the brook before he walked into the battle. He used real rocks. Real fire fell and consumed real T-bones for Elijah, right? It wasn't fake fire. It wasn't artificial fire. It was real fire. Gideon's fleece was wet with what? Real water, right? It wasn't wet with faith. It was wet with real water. The 5,000 were fed with real fish and bread, right? Real fish and bread. There are real and tangible evidences in nature, the cosmos, in logic, and in history that we can see and know that do justify our faith and the exclusive claims of truthfulness of the one true God, the Bible, and in redemption through Jesus Christ alone. There are real, tangible proofs, real, tangible evidences, much like that stone, that show and justify that our faith is real. That what we claim isn't just fictional. That we do worship the one true and living God. These evidences serve 2 purposes. Both to confirm and spark faith. John 10, 30 and 31, what does the scripture tell us? That John included all of the miracles that Jesus did for one purpose. What was it? That you may believe, and in believing, have eternal life. What John said there was the evidences he gave in Scripture were meant not just to confirm the faith of those who already believe, but to convince those and convict those that do not. So the evidences that we see in nature, in logic, in history, in the cosmos, in all of these things, they have two purposes. It shows us that we believe in the truth. But it does show unbelievers the veracity of what we claim. These evidences are not the basis of our faith, nor are they the root of our apologetic. They simply demonstrate the reasonableness of our faith to unbelievers. They show unbelievers that this is the truth. And it's reasonable to believe in the Scriptures. It's not unreasonable. It's a reasonable faith. The Scriptures alone provide the message of salvation. The Scriptures alone provide the message of salvation. They alone will win the battle. They alone will win the real battle. You cannot abandon the Scriptures. Without the Scriptures, there is no conviction of sin. Yes? Without the Scriptures, there is no knowledge of Christ. Yes? You cannot abandon them. These evidences will, however, show that such faith is not misplaced, but is well-founded. We do not abandon our position on Scripture. We build from it. We do not abandon our position on Scripture. We do not begin an apologetic argument only on logic, only on natural law, only on philosophy or cosmology. We don't start there. We start there. And we use those arguments to build from the Scriptures to show the world the beauty of Christ and the fullness of the gospel. We don't abandon the book. We use it. It's our sword. It's our weapon. It alone is what's going to beat the giants. But with that book, we use other evidences from nature, from logic, from cosmology, from all of these sources to show that it is true, that the exclusive claim of the Scripture is true, that Jesus indeed is the Messiah, that Jesus indeed rose from the dead on the third day, that Jesus alone is worthy of our worship, that in faith alone in Him are we saved. That's where we start, and that is where we end. Because without the book, we're fighting man's battle. But when we place our apologetic rooted firmly in the Scriptures, and build from there, we triumph and we carry what David said when he said, "The battle is the Lord's. He does not save with sword nor spear. He does not save with logic nor with natural law alone. It is His battle, and we fight it with His word." Amen. So that's our beginning. That's where we're going to start. That's what apologetics is, and what I hope to bring out over the next few weeks. As we look into these evidences, we have to remember from where we start. We start with the book. We start there. We start with the Bible. We don't leave our Bibles at home. We bring them. Because everything we are going to show over these next few weeks, I'm going to do my best to point it back to Scripture. Amen? Because that's our weapon. That's our tool. That's what's going to get the job done. If our goal is to convict people of sin and of the truthfulness of Christ Jesus. Father, Lord, we thank you for this day, your blessing, your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done in my heart over these years, studying and preparing. Father, I pray for our people that as they go throughout this week, that they would lean on your word. When they see error in their media, when they see error on TV, when they see error and claims made contrary to your truth, that they would trust in your word. And Father, that you would equip us to meet error with truth as we depend on your word, as we depend on your spirit, as we seek you to demonstrate who you are to the world around us. May these tools be useful, but may they be rooted firmly in your word. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.